Thanks, Doris, for leading us in a time of singing and praising to the Lord, and for Pastor Edmund for leading us in the service. Let's pray. Dear God, indeed, we want to give you all glory. And I pray today as we listen to your word, may we give you glory from your word. As we listen, our hearts be challenged. And as I speak, may I give glory to your name as I speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I went to a movie with Ching and some other friends. Well, I did not know the title of the movie that we were watching, so I was quite busy that day and couldn't chat with Ching. But I went more for the company than the movie. So after we were seated, the light was dim, I turned around and asked my friend, "By the way, are we watching an English or a Mandarin movie?" And that of course, invoked laughter among the other two couples. But the show was Immortal, if you're wondering. If you have not watched it, I don't think you have missed much. But there are some interesting themes that runs through the movie. The main villain is a strong and mighty warrior. And he was angry with the gods for not answering his prayer. And he went in search of the powerful bow that will release invincible power. In his search, man's self-centeredness, man's wickedness, and the thirst for power manifest to its full extent. While this was happening, the gods in heaven was watching, and some of the gods wanted to go down to earth and intervene, but was prevented from doing so. The gods was not allowed to directly interfere with the affairs on earth. Humanity has to resolve their own wars and bear the consequences of their own action. In fact, when one of the gods actually went down and used his power to help the main hero of the story, he was struck dead. As I step away from the movie, I thank my Heavenly Father that he is not like the gods in the movie. I thank God that I worship the God who is able and had intervened into human history to put an end to the wickedness of humanity. In fact, God is very much involved in what is happening to his creation. God is actively seeking to redeem his creation, which he has created good, but we rebelled. See, our passage today in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, reveals to us the most important and significant event that bears the mark of God. It's the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh and live among us. It has God's fingerprints all over it. And so if you're following me, if you outline, we have the first point here, the context. And the context is important because it speaks of the truth, nothing but the truth. It's important that we pay careful attention to the first two verses, verses 26 and 27, because it authenticates the narrative, or simply put, it gives evidence to the truth of the event that happened during that time. So the very first reference, the time reference, given in verse 26, say in the sixth month. Cast your eyes with me to verse 36. It's a verse that mentions the 6 months as referring to the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Second, it's a very specific locational reference referring to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. These specific references authenticate the event because it allows the event to be verified. Humanly speaking, if you and I will be telling a lie or relating a myth, we will not give as much details in terms of location, in terms of time, so that you can go and verify the facts. In fact, we will try to be as ambiguous as we can. But for Luke to include such details, it gave us confidence that the account is true. This is in line with what Luke is trying to set out to do when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. If you follow me to chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, which is in the overheads. Say, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. Thanks. If this account is just a myth or a legend and cannot be verified, then we can pay less attention to it or even brush it aside. It doesn't matter if you choose to believe it or not, just like the story of Santa Claus. But if it is true, Luke is recording the actual event, then we cannot just simply brush it aside. You can choose to ignore it because you think it means nothing to you, but you cannot deny the actual happening of the event. Just like you cannot deny that I'm preaching here today and not Pastor Christian. See, the third reference is the mention of a very specific people in the narrative in verse 27. Joseph is mentioned, and he is from the line of King David. Lineage is very important to a Jew, and is very easily verifiable by others. Next, we look at Mary. Mary is a virgin, engaged to be married. Just a bit of cultural background at the time about regarding marital engagement for those who are unaware. To be engaged at that point in time is as binding as married. If a man dies during the engagement, the woman will be a widow. Only death and divorce can break the engagement. The woman goes under the lineage of the husband-to-be, and the engaged couple are not allowed to have any sexual relationship. It is reserved for marriage, and any sexual inappropriateness is unacceptable and possibly punishable by death. So Mary being a virgin and engaged is important to the unfolding event. Hence, each one of us at this point in time, we need to make a decision. We make a decision to ask ourselves whether is this account reliable and trustworthy, or is Luke recording a fictitious event that did not happen 2,000 years ago? As a Bible-believing Christian, I truly believe that this narration is not a myth, but it's an account of an actual event. See, Luke is saying here, hey, look here, what I'm recorded is true. So, listen carefully and believe. Listen carefully and believe. See, having put the narration in the right perspective, let us now look at what is proclaimed and its significance from verse 28 to verse 37. So follow with me to the very first point, second point in the outline, proclamation or pronouncement in verse 28 and 31. See, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greetings this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Because Mary was greatly troubled with what possible greetings would come from the angel Gabriel, the angel assured her that she has found favor in the Lord, and the message that he is bringing is a blessing and not a curse. "Mary," he says, you would be pregnant with a child. You will give birth to a son, and his name will be named Jesus." See, God cannot be more precise than that, isn't it? See, Joseph and Mary not even have to crack their brains to think of a name for their baby. Unlike many of us parents or parents-to-be, who had to spend hours Googling and consulting friends and family for a suitable and unique name, maybe like Joe. This pronouncement by the angel, though joyous in nature, it's hard for Mary, actually. It's hard for Mary to take it all in. You could imagine the confusion on Mary's mind, the possible fear, the shame that she had to deal with, the stigma of the pregnancy, the question on how would Joseph view me? Would he even divorce me? From the text, we get a sense that Mary trusted God to make sense of her questions. And what amazed me, friend, what amazed me when I was preparing the sermon is how God was so intimately involved in his creation, his choice of people to partake in his salvation plan. See, who was Mary, really? Who was Mary? She was just an ordinary woman. But God broke into her life, poured out his grace upon her, and gave her the privilege to have an important and nurturing role to the Son of God. Moreover, in all this, we can see the fine strokes of details that God did not miss out. So part of the pronouncement points to an Old Testament fulfillment. Now we can turn our attention to verse 32 to 33 to look at this fulfillment. It's point three on the outline. Verse 32 says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Verse 32 highlights for us that this child will be great because he is the Son of God incarnate, and God will give him the throne of his father David. The language of kingship has already been spoken very much in the Old Testament, isn't it? In 1 King and in 1 and 2 King, God say he will be the one that will establish the kingdom of Israel. He will be the one that will set her king over her. But from the mindset of a Jew in a New Testament context, I hope you will click with them that that God is talking about the Davidic covenant, which you read about in Psalms 89, the promise of an everlasting kingdom that Yahweh will make to King, that Yahweh make to King David. Let us look at Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 to 14. You see it in the screen. "When your days are over and you are to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and he will establish his kingdom I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Thanks. So God will fulfill this promise in this child, Jesus. But you must understand, dear friends, that Israel in the New Testament time is no longer the same nation Israel they once were. The Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they lived under the authority of the Roman Emperor. So if this is the case, what then is this forever kingdom that Jesus will establish? God is actually talking about a kingdom far beyond Israel. God is speaking of his kingdom where God himself will reconcile his people to himself. Jesus will be acknowledged as the rightful king in this kingdom. But there is a barrier. There is a barrier preventing men and women, you and me, from acknowledging Jesus as the rightful king. So if we cast our minds back to 1 Kings and Deuteronomy, which we've been studying for the early part of the year, we saw how the people of Israel turned their backs on God. God has brought them out of Egypt, provided their every need, disposed nations before them, and establish them as a nation. Without God's divine intervention, there would be no Israel. The people did not establish God as king, but God himself has established himself as king, and that they are his people. You see, friends, every 5 years, we have an election to elect our government. Every 5 years, the people has a choice who we want to vote in to rule over us. Israel did not have this privilege. Israel's relationship with God went beyond a governing body. They had a father and son relationship. See, which family among us today, or which family among us hold an election now and then, where the children can vote and decide whether I want you to be my parents next year or not? None of us do that, isn't it? No. Our child is born to us. They do not choose their parents. And neither do we choose our children. This parent-child relationship cannot be broken or replaced. Even if today I say I disown Jody, which I would not do, of course, the fact remains the same, that she is my child. See, Israel failed to understand their sonship, and they rebel against God, and they turn to idols. At the heart of their rebellion is self-centeredness. They want to do things their way and not God's way. It's likened to our children telling us one day that they no longer want us to be their parents. They do not want us to exercise authority over them, and they just want to do things their way, their time. They have basically turned their back on us. Would we then say, fine, do what you want, I no longer care? Most parents would not. Most parents would try their very best to re-establish their relationship. If one day you pick up a call from that rebellious child and you hear a sobbing voice at the end of the line crying for help, would you put down everything and rush to help? I know I would. And God did that. God did that. The fulfillment of the promise that was made to David demonstrated. But do you know what? You know what? God will never receive such a call from us. Because we are too proud. We are too proud to recognize and admit our rebellion. And I thank God that He knows that. And if we are left to ourselves, we will continue to be self-centered. This is why God had to actively and divinely intervene into human history to reconcile us back to Himself. God has to be the one to initiate the reconciliation process. Friends, as I ponder upon this Old Testament fulfillment of God's promise, I am deeply assured and know that God is in control of human history and destination. I hope you will too. This is not a last-minute change of plan. This is not God saying to Himself one day, oops, the Israel project is not working. Let us reorg and introduce Plan B. Dear friends, no, Jesus was promised way back in time. God had determined the right time, the right place for the Messiah to come into this wicked world. This Jesus will indeed turn our self-centered hearts to God. He will re-establish His kingdom and become the rightful king. This is what Christmas is all about, isn't it? The birth of a promised Savior King. This is the climax of God's unfolding salvation plan. So as you chat with your non-believing families and workmates these few weeks leading up to Christmas, I want us to be certain of this truth. And as you are certain of this truth, then you are able to share this great truth with your family members and your workmates. Christmas is really about our Savior who has been born to turn our hearts back to God. Having seen how the Old Testament links with this passage, let us look at the last part of the narrative, the virgin birth. To any married couple who are expecting their first child, it's a call for celebration, isn't it? We will share the good news with our friends and our families and even on Facebook. Shouldn't that be Mary's joy too? She will conceive and have a child. But wait a minute. Didn't we just introduce Mary as a virgin? Being a virgin and being pregnant is totally unheard of. Even Mary understood that. Therefore, as we read in verse 34 and 37 in chapter 1 of Luke, Mary says this, "How will this be?" Mary answered the angel, "Since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born and be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she was said to be barren in her 6th month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary's question demonstrated that she understood what God is saying. That He's not talking about a future event when she and Joseph will be married and have a child. She understood clearly that God is speaking about immediate conception, and that will happen before the wedding day. God knew that it would be hard for Mary to comprehend all this, and thus the angel provided her a clear answer. Mary's conception will be from God, and it is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. God is a creator God. If Mary's relative, Elizabeth, can get pregnant and when she was barren for all her life, nothing is impossible with God. The fact is this, God who has created the whole world out of nothing, as we see in Genesis 1, by his spoken word. God spoke and it took form and shape. God created man out from dust and woman from the rib of a man. Forming a human life in a virgin womb is not an impossibility. It is the same creative power at work through the Holy Spirit. And I stand in awe of God's power. I marvel at the carefully and timely orchestrated event that God brings together as he unfolds his salvation plans. I'm also humbled by the way God reached out to us, reached out to you and me. See, the birth of Jesus is not a decision made between two persons. It's not about Joseph and Mary saying, we need to do something about this wicked world, Mary. We need to have a child, and this child will save the world. No. Man, no matter how intelligent we are, cannot and have no solution for this dying world. God has to provide the solution. The virgin birth is indeed amazing and miraculous. But what is more amazing, my friends, and more humbling, is the Son of God giving up his glory and humble himself to be made flesh and dwell among sinful men and women. See, a story was told of a man who cannot comprehend why the Almighty God chose incarnation as the only way to reach out to humanity. And this became his stumbling block. And one cold winter night, as he sat in front of his fireplace, he looked out the window and he saw his favorite donkey shivering in the cold. He went out and tried all ways and all means to bring that donkey into the barn, but with no success. Disappointed, worried, he went back home, sat down on his couch, and he told his wife this, if only I become a donkey, I can communicate with our favorite donkey and let him know that if he do not listen to my instruction, he is going to freeze to death. And his wife turned to him gently and said, this is why, this is the reason why God chose us incarnation as the only way, as the only means to reach out to us. You see, our God is intimately involved in human history and is actively saving us from our wickedness through his Son, Jesus. God is not doing this from a distance like the gods in the movie Immortals. God is in this 100%. His incarnation shows that he means business. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, as we enter into this Christmas season, let us not forget the true meaning of Christmas. Jesus is born to be the Savior, King of the world. In closing, may I encourage you to take on the attitude of Mary. In the fourth point of the outline, my response. Let's look at Mary's response in verse 38. Mary say, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. Mary responded humbly, despite not being able to fully grasp the entire truth. She has to live with a disapproving look from others for being pregnant while not officially married. No one could understand her unique position. Even if she were to explain it, they would think that she's crazy or trying to cover up her inappropriateness. It is a mystery that only she could share and treasure with her husband, Joseph. She took all this in a childlike faith and a humble obedience. She knew in her heart the privileged position that she is in. She gets to be the mother of the Son of God while he is here on earth. It's true that no one will experience the same miracles of virgin conception like Mary. The experience is uniquely hers. But sometime, each one of us are being placed in situations where we do not have control over. And sometime, we choose to question why God placed us in that situation. See, at the back of the questioning, we got to ask ourselves, is pride our motivating factor? Is pride motivating us to ask this question? See, our pride distorts our understanding of who we truly are. We think that we are wiser than God. We think that we have more vested interests and more committed in the situation that we are in. I hope this passage today will challenge us, challenge our attitudes towards God. God is far more involved in the ins and outs of our lives for the greater purpose of His salvation plans. God knows more intimately how we are wired, and He's not looking at our situation from a distant, far away. He will and does divinely intervene into each of our lives to bring about salvation, to bring about obedience, and to bring about greater trust and faith in Him. Rest assured that God is walking alongside each one of us and at times carrying us in her loving arms. As we wrestle through difficult situations in life, I want us to remember that. I think the challenge for us is not to play the role of God, but choose to be like Mary, having that quiet assurance of how big her God is and experience the intimate relationship with God in each of our lives. God has poured out His all to reconcile us back to Him, and He has given us the greatest gift, His Son, Jesus. See, for those of us who have yet to believe this truth, or have yet to acknowledge Jesus as your rightful King, I pray that God will speak and reveal this truth to you today. I pray that you will come to acknowledge that you are not in this world by accident. And the fact that if for whatever reason you are listening to this message, be it here or through online, know that it is not by chance. Our God is far greater and far wiser than any one of us can comprehend. And He wants us to acknowledge Him as the Lord and Savior so that we can live our lives in His marvelous wisdom and love. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you. We thank you that you are so intimately involved.